We turn in the Word of God to Mark 15. And I'm sure you've gathered from the readings that we shall focus on the thieves who were crucified on either side of the Lord. For these two thieves encapsulate for all of us the response to Christ and the cross of Christ. And as we listen to them and as we follow their accord, we will see for ourselves sin and grace side by side. That's why we sang Psalm 36. It describes all the wickedness that there is, and then turns immediately, quite dramatically, that one little word, but, everything is altered. There is mercy with God. So we look then at this passage under the heading, Responding to the Cross. Responding to the cross. We know, first of all, a sinful response. A sinful response to the cross. All three Gospels record for you the immediate response of the two thieves. So in Matthew 27 and in verse 44, we read, The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And Mark 15, verse 32, they that were crucified with him reviled him. And then, of course, Luke expands a little upon it in Luke 23. In verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. So here you have the natural attitude to Christ by the men of the world. As you read through Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, you can hear the men of the world as they talk about what is happening. And the men of the world rail upon Christ. They sneer at him. They throw his words back at him. But what is striking is just how much the men of the world did hear. They had obviously heard all these things, which is why they're able to repeat it. They had heard enough and seen enough to mock Christ. If thou be the Christ. So they were familiar with the person. They were familiar with the claim. They had sufficient knowledge that something was happening, even if they didn't quite understand it all. And how true that is even of today. You know, there is still, despite all of the vast ignorance that abounds, people do hear enough. They do witness enough to be able to comment. Most of it is speculation, and the rest of it is complete misjudging of everything anyway. They see believers going to the public means of grace. They work alongside Christians. They even may see a tax up on a tree somewhere as they're driving home. Yet though they hear, though they get a modicum of knowledge, they did not fully understand what it all means. The men of the world can sneer, can mock, but they just don't understand. And again, I point you to that Psalm 36. In thy light, we see light. a very important principle, isn't it? So what can we say? Well, we can say, first of all, they did not understand the significance of the name Christ. They didn't understand it. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? And you have the very same in our culture. You're going to have many people use the names Jesus and Christ in everyday speech, and they use it in their cursing. They don't understand the significance of the names. And yet, ironically, even in the swearing and in the cursing and the blaspheming, the name Jesus is actually being heard. We sometimes forget that. But it's still in common currency, shall we say. But they don't understand what the names mean. And second, we can say that they didn't understand the significance of his work. Christ did not come to save himself. He did not need any saving. So they say of Christ, you know, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But even when they speak of being saved, they have a limited understanding of the word. They limit salvation to getting out of their own trouble. They're in trouble because they're crooks and criminals, and now they want out of it. They want out of the punishment. They don't want to face the total consequences of their actions. So now they want salvation. At least their understanding of it. Their view of salvation was making life better, restoring their position, giving them longer to live. And that again is how our culture thinks. You know, we've seen it over the past couple of years. How many want to return to normal? Get back to business. Getting on with life. They want to return to their parties and their socializing and their traveling and everything else. And it's all been interrupted. And they want, if there's a God, they want him to make it all better for them. So they can carry on in their atheism and everything else. The fact that these men were sentenced to death, the fact that they were now facing death, the fact that they were about to enter eternity, did not cause them to cry to God for mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And they're typical of many, many people. We think that living is all that matters. That's the only thing that matters. Getting out of trouble, that's all that matters. And if they were promised 100 years, free of all kinds of trouble, what would they do with the 100 years? What would they do? Well, we see what they do when they don't even know how long they have to live. The men of the world are all facing death, facing eternity, and all they want to do is carry on with their old life. They did not stop to ask, what does all this mean? They didn't ask Christ for an explanation. They simply followed everybody else. All the people who passed by, all the scribes, all the soldiers, they just repeated what they all said. That too is a mark of the men of the world. Haven't got an ounce of sense. haven't got an original idea, and all they do is repeat what everybody else says. And they think that they're being clever. This sinful response is merely the natural response of the unbelieving world to Christ and the cross. In other words, here is Isaiah 53 displayed. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, and in verse 10, puts it, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So John is making essentially the same point, isn't he? It's a complete harmony between Isaiah and John. The one who made the world came into the world, and this world did not receive him, but rejected him. John writes in 1 John 3, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Why do the men of the world not understand the makeup of Christians, the nature of Christians, what drives a Christian? Because they don't know God. In other words, only a Christian can understand another Christian. Even sometimes when they don't make much sense, at least we do get the gist of it. But the men of the world haven't a clue. The whole problem comes down to one simple thing described by Paul in Colossians 1. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. It all comes down to that. Enmity in the mind. Seen, revealed in the works of the men of the world. Enemies in the mind. That's why it doesn't matter how much evidence and proof you said before the men of the world. They'll never accept it. Until the enmity is removed. Until that is altered, till the darkness is taken away, they will never have a life. So what you have here then with these two thieves is a sinful response, typical of the men of the world. When they're talking about the Lord and the cross and salvation, they have not got a clue. It's all a mystery to them. They do not understand what it all means. But then secondly, we note a convicted response. Luke 23:40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Somewhere in the midst of the reviling, somewhere in the midst of all that listening and watching and sneering, one of the thieves undergoes a radical change. And it's quite a striking change. Whereas previously, they both were at one in railing on Christ and sneering at Christ. But not anymore. We note first of all his rebuke. He answering rebuked him. Something has happened, hasn't it? The word answer is significant here. He now rejects what he has said before. He begins to refute entirely the whole idea of wanting Christ to come down from the cross and to take them with him. He answering. Here's a revolution in his thinking. He no longer thinks as he once did. And he starts to refute his fellow thief. He's opposing him now. He's against what he's saying. And so you can see something is indeed going on. This moment in time, we just don't know where it will lead to. How's it all going to end? For now, he's no longer on the same side as the other thief. So he answering. And secondly, his reasoning, and we must take a little time with this one, his reasoning. We now begin to understand his thinking. And that this shift is quite radical. Listen to what he's saying. Dost thou not fear God? There is the turning point. He has become afraid of God. So he asks his fellow thief, what about fearing God? Does this not matter to you? It clearly matters now to him. Didn't matter before when he was a crook, when he was a thief, when he was robbing other people. Didn't matter when he faced the death sentence. Didn't matter when they hung him on the cross. Didn't matter initially as people passed by railing at Christ, he joined with them. But not anymore. Dost thou not fear God? And isn't this, my friend, the missing note in our day? It's the missing note in our culture. There is no fear of God before the eyes of the men of the world. And the church hasn't helped. Clever evangelicals haven't helped the situation. And they haven't helped because they have dumbed down the fear of God as if God is now our mate and our pal. We have diminished the transcendence of God. Jettison the loftiness of God. And the majesty and splendor and glory of God. If the church, if professing Christians are not God-fearing, we can't expect the men of the world to be God-fearing. I think it was Al Martin who called it the forgotten fear. It's a missing note. But it's not missing here. This thief now considers the fear of God. Then he adds, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Now you see what he's saying. He's saying to his fellow thief, we are all condemned. We're all under the sentence of his wrath upon us. And the word condemnation is important in this clause. It's in the legal sense, in its forensic sense. We have been tried, sentenced, and crucified. We are in the same boat, in the same condemnation. And there's not going to be any way out here. We are condemned. And then he says, and we indeed justly. The sentence of the Roman court was entirely right, he says. You see the great shift in thinking. You know what happens whenever a criminal becomes a Christian? They put their coat on and go to the local police station and they say, we have a lot of crimes we want to report that we have committed. We indeed justly. The lawyers always tell the people that they're representing, you know, admit to nothing. Fight everything. And if you're not happy, blame the judge and blame the court and blame the system and everybody's wrong. And appeal everything. Fight everything all the time. Here's a thief on the cross. He says the sentence was right. And the judge was right. And the Roman court system was right. We indeed justly. We have nothing to complain about. We cannot blame our lawyers. We cannot blame the judge. We cannot blame society. We can't blame the courts. We have nothing to complain of. We are getting what we deserve for, he says, we receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve death because of our wickedness. So this particular thief on the cross, he makes no plea. He makes no excuse. He offers nothing in his own defense. He is clear. We are criminals. We have been tried, convicted, and sentenced to death. And we deserve it. How far is it going to go? Well, he then asks, but this man has done nothing amiss. Isn't that astonishing? How remarkable. Here is a dying thief who openly states that Christ is innocent. Now we need to grasp the significance even of this sentence. The two thieves get what they deserve. Christ is crucified with them. And Mark very helpfully says that the scripture was fulfilled. It was numbered with the transgressors. We get what we deserve. But Christ is entirely innocent. There in that one statement he is saying, Christ, though condemned with us, but not for himself. He's in the midst of us, but he's not one of us. He's not ungodly. He is not wicked. He is innocent. We were justly sentenced, but not this man. A convicted response. You know, as you listen to that thief, you can see the change in his thinking. You can hear it. And there's a certain tension begins to rise within us. I wonder, How far will he go? How far will all this take him? What's going to happen? Because we know of that other tragic figure, almost, thou persuadest me. We never want to be amongst that cheerleader. Almost, but not altogether. Well, let's note thirdly, a saving response. So we've gone from a sinful response, a wicked response, to a convicted response, and now a saving response. Verse 42 of Luke 23, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. First of all, he addresses Christ as Lord. Somewhere in his reasoning and thinking, he arrives at this remarkable conclusion regarding Christ, that he is Lord. And all that I need for the future, for death and for eternity, this man is Lord. He can't give it to me. I must ask him. He is Lord. You know, some decades ago, there was a rather strange controversy. But you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. And, you know, we had this extra category created called the carnal Christian theory, this strange group of people who apparently professed faith in Jesus as Savior, but then they carried on living as they pleased, and they needed another experience where they made Jesus Lord of their life, you know, that somehow or other they were still on the throne of their heart and they needed to swap around and make Jesus the sit on the throne of their heart. It's all garbage, of course. It's all completely erroneous. If you don't have him as Savior, you won't have him as Lord. We must take all of Christ. You can't have part of Christ. He not only saves us from hell, he will save us from our sins. He will save us completely. He must take over our entire existence. So here's a criminal on the cross. Lord. He doesn't get into any of these arguments. He knows exactly what he needs. One who is able. And second, he pleads with Christ. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You see what he's now saying? He knows that physical death is not the end of his existence. That there is life after death. There is an eternity to enter. There is an existence beyond this earthly life. And he knows also that Christ has a kingdom and he wants to be in that kingdom. He's been a citizen of the Roman kingdom. Means nothing in view of death. But here on this cross is a Lord, is Jesus Christ. As Lord, he has a kingdom. I can't get into that kingdom unless he brings me into that kingdom. And he knows he cannot do anything for himself. There's no Arminianism here on the cross. He's on a cross. What can he possibly do for himself? Absolutely nothing. And yet somehow, Christ, even on that cross, can do everything for him. Isn't that remarkable? Everything that he needs, Christ on that cross can do. And third, he receives from Christ a promise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see what the Savior on the cross is saying to him? I will take you into eternity. I will take you into glory itself, into paradise. He's demonstrating to him and reminding him, yes, your physical life has come to an end. You won't have another day and another week to live. It's all over for you. But in eternity, you will be very much alive. I will bring you into paradise. The soul will be with Christ. And so you see, my friends, that saving response is the difference between the two thieves. You have followed him at the beginning, right through to the end. That complete alteration. It's amazing, isn't it? A convert on the cross. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, we must say, none too evil to be saved. These men are called malefactors, also translated elsewhere in our Bibles as evildoers. And what's it say? The grace of Christ reaches to the vilest of sinners, the worst, the ugliest, the most rotten, the worst sinner you can think of. When grace comes to that sinner, they will be brought into heaven. And only grace will do it. Reaches to the most evil of sin. You can be the chief of sinners, but by grace to be transformed into a saint. You know, if we look at our lives, see if it were not for grace, none of us know where we would end up. Grace had not stepped in, arrested us, and changed us. It was John Bradford, you recall, the martyr. But when he was alive, he witnessed a man being taken to the gallows. Those famous words, "There go I, but for the grace of God." You know, our culture is a very ugly, crass culture. An unforgiving culture. And sometimes Christians can strangely be very unforgiving. We need to be careful, my friends, that we don't diminish the wonder of grace. None too evil to be saved. Then secondly, the conversion of bad sinners is repugnant to some people. The conversion of bad sinners is repugnant to some people. How many prefer decent sinners becoming Christians? That sort of lifts the standard a bit, doesn't it? It sort of moves us up from the lower class to the middle class, and then others think, well, we don't much care about the middle class either. We prefer the aristocracy all to be saved. How nice that would be. Oh, what standing that would give us in the world. Look at those Christians. What were they? nobodies to begin with. There are those in our culture dislike the idea that the vilest can be saved. Imagine God saving that person. What kind of God is this? Imagine God forgiving that vile evildoer. And what is worse, this person's going to be in heaven. How dreadful is that for some people? They think heaven is a bit like the neighborhood, you know. They think, oh, some pretty bad neighbors moved in. We better move out of the neighborhood into a better neighborhood, a bit more civilized. They think heaven's a bit like that. You know, we'll get a nice gentrified neighborhood, put a bit of gates on the end of the avenue and keep all the riffraff out. And the last thing we want is some rascal with a fortune of money coming into the neighborhood, lowers the whole tone of the place. There are people in our culture who have that kind of mentality. And what they overlook is simply this. Every sinner deserves hell. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you are a rich barbarian or an educated barbarian. We're all barbarians. We all deserve hell. Oh, yes. We grant that some are more wicked than others. We get that. And not every crime deserves capital punishment. But every sinner deserves hell. Not every sin is identical. Not every sin deserves the same punishment. But every sinner still deserves hell. What the Bible teaches you is very simple. God delights in saving sinners and transforming them. He delights to do it. Let us never get an attitude that we only want the decent folk to be saved. I remember reading many decades ago on the comment on, you know, the rich man who came to the Lord. And one person was writing, you know, according to contemporary accounts, the Lord was not a great evangelist because, well, he sent him away sorrowful. Whereas what we would do is we would say, here's a man who's educated. Look at the enthusiasm. He came running. Look at how polite he is. He said, Lord, he had ticked every box. We would bring him in and make him a deacon and ask no questions. What's the Lord do? He says, well, let's start with the Ten Commandments. That's it all over, isn't it? God delights to save sinners. He delights in changing lives. What does he do? He brings the law to bear so that we might see our rottenness and our sinfulness. Regardless of our upbringing, in the neighborhood we're from, according to the law, we are crooked and wicked and sinful. And the gospel points us to the cross. It says that in Christ there is pardon. But then thirdly, we note that this thief is a witness to all people. How is he a witness? In two simple ways. First of all, he justifies the sentence passed for his crimes. There's a lesson to all of us. If you're wrong, you're wrong. Just put your hand up and say, yes, I got that wrong. Don't try to hide it and excuse it. If we're wrong, we're wrong. And second, he condemns those who crucified Christ. So on the one hand, he justifies the sentence. On the other hand, he condemns all those who condemn Christ. He says, on the one hand, we deserve this. He says, on the other, Christ did nothing amiss. The dying thief bears witness to both sides of this argument. The sinner gets what they deserve, but the world is wrong in the way it treated Christ. thief on the cross is an excellent witness to the men of the world. And fourthly, we must comment a little on what he saw and heard through his prophet. I've heard some people, and you know, they take the dying thief almost as a template for some things. As if, well, you can ignore everything. Because if you just look at the dying thief, nothing else matters. Well, let's consider for a moment what he saw and what he heard. He heard Christ say, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children." The Lord went on to say, "The day will come when they shall cry to the mountains, fall on us and cover us." John in Revelation quotes that for them. And they see the brightness of the Redeemer come. But he doesn't come to save, he comes to judge. They will cry to the mountains, fall upon us and hide us from the light. Hide us from the brightness and the glory of Christ. He heard Christ say, "Father, forgive them." He saw the superscription on the cross in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "The King of the Jews." He heard people say, "He saved others. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel." All that he heard and all that he saw was enough to give him hope. And he cried on to the Savior, "Lord, remember me." Fifthly and finally, some marks of grace. Because there are certain marks here that apply to all of God's people. The first mark is he forsakes his former companions. He's no longer one of them. You see, that's what happens when you become a Christian. You sort of start losing all your old friends and companions. Of course, you get a whole new group of friends and companions, but the first thing you notice is all the chums and pals you had when you were a sinner, they all begin to drop off one after the other. And second, he bears witness to his former companion on the fear of God and the justice of God. Though he may lose his former companions as his friends, he doesn't stop bearing witness to them. You see, what happens sometimes for ourselves is, you know, we lose all our former companions and then we abandon even bearing witness to them as if we don't want to get contaminated anymore. He bears witness to them. We're not that good at bearing witness. Perhaps we need to reconsider witness bearing in our own circles. And third, he confesses the integrity of Christ. This man had done nothing amiss. The integrity of Jesus Christ. He will defend Christ. He will honor Christ. He will speak for Christ. Not that the Lord needs him, but he will do it as a witness. And fourthly, he casts himself upon Christ for eternity. What do you need for eternity? You need the Lord, don't you? This Savior. This one who came into the world to save sinners, who died on the cross and rose again. Dying thief, you will see him in glory. The Lord said it. But perhaps I should put it this way. Will you be in glory to see him? That's the test, isn't it? Can you look at yourself and say, "Yes, I see these marks in my soul. I see how my life has been changed. I see the importance testifying of Christ. Standing up for Christ. Speaking out for Christ." Well, it's not that you need to go on some missiology course or something. You already have it all.
in front of him.
You know the Lord. Well, let's not be ashamed. And as for the future, the Lord will take us home. Even if today is our last day, the Lord will be. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.